In our study of the book of 1 Peter, we're moving through the book piece by piece, and it is saturated with theology. And so we're trying to go slow enough to cover it reasonably well so that we grasp what is being presented here. And yet it is not my goal to spend the rest of my life and ministry in 1 Peter. So with that balance, we are going to rush along and cover two full verses today. And I must say, I struggled with this through the week on whether we ought to do two studies on it, but we are going to pull it together, and I think you'll appreciate something of the fullness and the richness of what we have to look at. Some portions of the Word are more theologically oriented than others. And our portion today will be very theologically focused, looking at the doctrine of Israel and what God is doing in the people of Israel, and particularly Jews that he saves, even today. I think it's of utmost importance as we study the Scripture that we allow the Scripture to say what it says, and not try to twist it or adjust it to say what we would like it to say. And sometimes we do that not with a clear intention to alter the Scripture, but just because we are perhaps not as careful in handling a passage as we should be. I think one of the passages that is not dealt with fairly most of the time is the passage we're going to look at today. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In our study of the Word of God, it is of absolute essential importance that we maintain God's distinction between Israel and the church. God has called a nation to himself. That nation is the nation Israel. God is also building a people in our day as the bride of Christ that is built regardless of nationality, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. The two are not blended. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God begins a program of dealing with a physical people called Israel. At that time, in Genesis chapter 12, it is only a man and his wife, and they have no children, and she is barren. The man is Abram, later to be called Abraham. God enters into a covenant relationship with Abram and promises Abram that his physical descendants will become a great people. Those people will be God's specially blessed people. They will be given a land, and so on. That program of God dealing with Abraham's descendants, called Israel, patriarchs being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and that becomes the title or name of the nation. God's plan and program of dealing with the nation Israel continues from Genesis 12 all the way to Acts chapter 2. The Bible is concerned with Israel. Israel is the chosen people. Now, I want to remind you again that God has chosen the nation Israel. They are an elect nation as a nation. But this did not mean that every person physically part of the nation was a saved individual. Rather, God chose the Jewish people, as we know them, to be his people. It was his intention that they would respond in faith to him, believing in him as their Savior, and experience spiritual salvation. So they would be his people, both physically and spiritually. That is not the case with the entire nation. God has chosen or elected individual Jews within the nation who will experience his salvation. So with Israel, you have a corporate election of the nation to be the nation that belongs to God, and you have an individual election of people, individuals, to experience God's salvation through faith. The Jews got confused. In their thinking, it came to be adequate and enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. They thought that assured them of salvation. So that by the time you get to the Gospels, and Jesus is walking the earth, the Jewish leaders are totally apostate and have no relationship with the living God. But they are adamant that they are on their way to heaven because they are physically Jews. As a side, it's the same error repeated time and time again. Multitudes of non-Jewish people think that they're going to go to heaven, be acceptable to God, because they're attending church this morning. We all move toward identifying the physical and confusing it with the spiritual in some sense. But with Israel, there is a physical election of the physical nation and also the requirement of a spiritual relationship. So you have the nation broadly and believers within the physical nation, Israel. Turn over to Romans chapter 9, if you will. If you keep something in Peter, and come over to Romans 9. In Acts chapter 2, God establishes the church. Israel is placed under the discipline of God for their unbelief. That does not mean God is done with the nation Israel. It means they are no longer at the center of his work of salvation in the world. They have been set aside. And now, from Acts chapter 2, down through our day, culminating with the coming rapture of the church, God is dealing with people not on the basis of national or racial identity, but he is calling people from all nationalities and all races to salvation in Christ. They become part of the spiritual body of Christ, reflected in the physical local church. Racial identity is not an issue. And the bulk of the makeup of the Church of Jesus Christ is of Gentiles today, although there are some Jews who have believed. In Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks about his position as a Jew who has believed in Christ. And he has a great burden for the rest of the Israelites who are not believing. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. You see, he's talking about the physical relationship he has with Jews, being a Jew himself. And the Jews, as Jews, to them belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. From whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? However, you must understand that just because the mass of Jews have not turned in faith to God and to his Christ, that doesn't mean the plan of God has failed. Because not everybody who is a physical descendant of Abraham is in the line of God's promises. You had to be a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 patriarchs. And he uses an example. Abraham had more than one child. In fact, Isaac wasn't even his first son. And then he had sons after Isaac with his second wife, Keturah. But the covenant promises of God can only be fulfilled from Isaac, Abraham through Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. And the covenant promises can only be fulfilled through Jacob. point he is making is Jews have placed their confidence in a physical heritage. And a physical heritage doesn't guarantee you anything. God has a plan for the salvation of Israel, but it will be believing Israel. It's always been a remnant, a line of believers within the nation. Turn over to chapter 11. Many of you remember chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about the nation Israel and how they fit into God's work of salvation. Chapter 11 begins of Romans. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. There's our meganoito. Such a thought is inconceivable, that God would reject the nation Israel. He says, I too am an Israelite. And he gives his heritage, the tribe of Benjamin, in descending from Abraham. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Go back to the days of Elijah. And out of the whole nation of Israel, perhaps several million people, there were only 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Just a fraction within the nation. But they were the remnant in which the covenant promises of God to Abraham were being carried on. Because it was through the physical line of Abraham, as well as through the spiritual line of Abraham. Those who were not only physical descendants of Abraham, but also had the faith of Abraham. Down in verse 5. In the same way then, there has come also to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Or literally, according to an election of grace. A remnant. Even at this time, the church has already begun. God has set Israel aside. He's going to go on to talk about that in chapter 11. In the place of favor. But even down after the church has already began, there is a remnant in Israel. A remnant of believing Jews in whom the covenant promises to Abraham are still being carried on. Paul says, I am one of those. A Jew who has come to believe in Christ loses his identity in one sense in the church, the body of Christ. In that body, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. So in the church of Christ, we are not marked out by our racial or national identity. But that Jew does not cease to be a physical descendant of Abraham. And so even though a Jew today has believed in Christ and become part of the church, he also maintains his identity as a believing Jew and is one of those in whom the covenant promises of God to Israel are being carried on. And so the fact of the matter is, even though Israel has been set aside in our day, during the day of the church, God never leaves himself without a believing remnant in Israel, in whom the covenant promises to Israel are being carried on and passed on. You're still in Romans 11. Look down in verse 11. Regarding Israel, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, was the stumble of Israel in refusing to believe in Christ, was that a fatal fall? May it never be. Was that the end of Israel? May it never be. Such a thought is totally inconceivable, repulsive. God forbid. The King James has it to give you something of the force of the emphasis. Down in verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. There are Jews being saved today still, not in great numbers, But a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We live in the day of Gentile salvation. And only a small portion of Jews are being saved. But there will come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be completed. And thus all Israel will be saved. God's intention is to bring about the salvation of the nation Israel. So he'll turn from just a remnant, just a trickle of Jews being saved, to come to that point where God brings the nation Israel to its knees. And there will be a mass turning of Jews to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So down to verse 28 of Romans 11. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake. So as we look at the gospel as Gentiles, they are the enemies of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant promises given to the founders of the Jewish race. The descendants of those patriarchs are still beloved by God because of the covenant promises he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I hope you have that verse marked in your Bible. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means it could never happen that God would collapse his program for Israel or say, enough is enough, I'm done with a nation. That would mean the gifts and calling of God are revocable. Some people have come up with a clever twist to make this possible. God does not mean a physical Israel. He means a spiritual Israel. Well, if that happens, nothing is sure in the Word of God. Because to the point of time that Paul writes these words, he's convinced God is talking about a physical Israel. And he's identified himself in that way as chapter 11 began. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. We're talking physical Jews. So one of the essentials in accurately handling the Word of God is to maintain the distinctions that God does. Israel is always Israel. The church is always the church. And so what you have, Israel as a nation has been set aside for a time while we are in the period of the fullness of the Gentiles. But during this time, God continues to save a small number of Jews, relatively speaking. They form the believing remnant that is present even on the earth today. And the covenant promises to the fathers continue to be carried on by them. They're a testimony of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a testimony to the fact that ultimately they will all be realized in their fullness. This is what Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 as the Israel of God. I just scratch my head. I read commentator after commentator who comments on Galatians 6:16. Well, this is a reference to the church. Says who? He says he's the Israel of God. Paul is a testimony that he is part of the Israel of God. Israel of God is those Jews who have believed in God and his salvation. They are the only Jews, as has always been the case. Only those Jews who had the faith of Abraham were truly in the line of the covenant promises. They are indeed the Israel of God. Now, we come over to 1 Peter. Why are we talking about this? See, I could read your mind, right? We're talking about this because the letter of 1 Peter is written to this believing remnant of Jews. Now, if you don't keep this in mind, you're going to begin to blur things that ought not to be blurred in Scripture. That's why when we started out in chapter 1, verse 1, we talked about the fact that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout a certain portion of the world. Noted that the literal translation of the Greek of what is translated to those who reside as aliens, scattered, then you have the word chosen at the end of verse 1, is to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. To the elect sojourners of the dispersion. The dispersion became a technical term identifying Jews who lived out of the land of Palestine. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 35, because of some of the statements Jesus made, the question was asked, will he go to those of the dispersion? They were wondering, is he going to leave Palestine and go minister to Jews outside of Palestine? In James chapter 1, verse 1, the book of James is written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So here, Peter is writing to the dispersion, but not to all Jews outside the land of Palestine, but to the elect Jews of the dispersion. To the elect sojourners of the dispersion, literally. And particularly to those believing Jews residing in Pontus, Galatia, and so on in verse 1. Now, much of what he says, and most of what he says, in fact, in the five chapters of 1 Peter, are applicable to all of us as believers. But there are certain things he says that are only applicable to the immediate audience he is writing to, believing Jews. Now, we learn lessons from that, but it's not directly applicable to us. And that's not unusual. Paul said, I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that's not true of me. I can't say that I wish I were accursed for my fellow kinsmen according to the flesh, referring to Israel, because I'm not a fellow kinsman of the Jews. I'm not Jewish. But I still can learn from that, catch something of the heartbeat of Paul and the passion he had for the salvation of those lost. But I can't say, oh, that's true of me, just like it was of Paul, because I'm not a Jew. Well, there'll be portions like that in 1 Peter, and we have come to one of those in our study in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So if you turn over there, I made such a point of this because I want to be quite honest. I could find almost no commentators who hold the correct position on this. So naturally you understand you are privileged. No, but I hope as we work through this, it will become clear that what is said here is very clearly directed toward the believing remnant of Israel, and it's a cause of celebration and excitement that God is continuing to fulfill what he promised to Israel many, many centuries ago. Verses 4 to 10 form a paragraph, a unit of thought. So we've looked through verses 4 through 8, seen a contrast drawn between believer and unbeliever. Now he swings back to emphasize believers again because he begins verse 9, but you. The but you is in contrast to those in verse 7 who disbelieve. But for those who disbelieve, they do this. They stumble in verse 8 because of this. But for you who are believing. And we notice, even in the contrast that he drew, in the scriptures that he quoted in verse 6 and verse 7, verse 8, that as we looked in our last study, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, they are applied to the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders. For example, we looked into Luke chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Don't turn back there. Get the last tape. But there, Jesus applies this to the religious leaders of his day. They are the builders in verse 7 who rejected the cornerstone, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Peter himself in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, addressed the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, and he said, you are the builders who have rejected the cornerstone. So in the context here, even though we've shown something of its application to all of us, the particular focus and point is drawing a contrast between believers in Israel and unbelievers in Israel. Unbelievers leading the nation and their sin in rejecting the Messiah. Now there is a point of comparison which is true of all of us in verse 5, that all believers are being built into a spiritual house, the church. But his particular point in this section is to show how the Jews are being built. And they're not only being built into a spiritual house that includes Gentiles, but they are fulfilling and carrying on promises that can only be fulfilled in Jewish believers. And that's where verses 9 and 10 are. And again, I believe that many fail to appreciate that verses 9 and 10 are talking about Jews who are believers. Even some outstanding dispensational commentators. Dispensationalists are those who make a distinction between Israel and the church and see a distinction in what God is doing with Israel and with the church. Come to these verses and say, perhaps we're referring here to Jews. I think not. And then some who don't believe in distinction with Israel and the church say there's no other way to interpret these verses but that they are saying that the church fulfills all the promises given to Israel as a nation. And if I would believe that, I would say God perpetuated a terrible hoax on the nation Israel. Because he time and time again promised them as a physical people that they would ultimately rule the world under their Messiah. Now he changed his mind. Or he never did intend to do that. He was playing games. And he talked to them in physical terms, but he didn't mean it that way, and everything becomes confusing. Then I begin to wonder, did God mean a physical, literal heaven for me? Or did he just mean a heavenly experience? That's very important to me, you know. I find a great difference between what we might call a heavenly experience. Marilyn has had a heavenly experience in being married to me. But I think she thinks that's quite different than anticipating going to a literal, physical, so to speak, heaven. Actual entities, what I mean by physical there. That's a major difference. Let's look in these verses, lest our time run out and I fulfill my prophecy of taking 2 weeks. But you, now it gives a series of four titles here, drawn from Old Testament passages, which relate to Jews, particularly Jews who have come to believe, come to salvation. Primarily Exodus 19:6 and Isaiah 43:20 and 21 are the passages in view. There are many others that could be brought in, but we won't have time to do that. First, he says, you are a chosen race, a chosen race. Go back to Isaiah 43, about the middle of your Old Testament. If you don't hit it the first time, try again. Isaiah 43. And we just pick up, the context here is the deliverance that Israel is going to experience from the nation Babylon, which comes a picture of the ultimate deliverance they will experience. And the end of verse 20, he refers to them as my chosen people. My chosen people. They are a people that God has chosen, elected for himself. The word we're talking about in Peter is the word to elect. They are an elect race. And so here, they are an elect people, a chosen people. And we take it that he is probably referring to this passage because he goes on in verse 21 to say, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And that's where he's going at the end of verse 8. Where they are a chosen race so that they might declare the excellencies or the praise of him. And that would be a carrying out of what Isaiah says is to take place in the life of the chosen people. Now jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6. And you'll see some of these titles that are going to come up in our passage in Peter, so we won't keep coming back here. You'll see them collected together. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. There's our concept. A chosen race. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. And that's coming up in Peter's titles as well. Out of all the peoples are on the face of the earth, out of all the peoples, all the races, all the nationalities, only Israel has been chosen by God. The United States is not an elect nation. There is only one elect nation. There has always and always will be only one elect nation. It's Israel. God has chosen you out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Then God didn't choose them because of their number, because of their lovability. He chose them because he decided to choose them. Period. His election centers in himself. And there is no other explanation. If you just turn over to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose, there's our concept again of God's election. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. And you see, that work of God continues on. We're 500 years after Abraham, as Moses writes this. But it continues on in the descendants of Abraham. And you note the next verse. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. You see, this choice wasn't to stop with a physical identity, but they were to have the circumcision of the heart as God's people, which refers to their spiritual salvation. And only those who experience the circumcision of the heart are truly in the line. So you had to be a physical Jew and also circumcised in heart, have experienced God's salvation to be in line of the covenant promises to the fathers, beginning with Abraham. All right, come back to 1 Peter. And there are a number of other passages that refer through the Old Testament to God choosing Israel. They are a chosen race. One commentator who holds this as the church says, the word race denotes the descendants of a common ancestor. The descendants of a common ancestor. That's what a race is. The races can be traced back to a common ancestor. That's what the table of nations does in Genesis chapter 10. Traces the different nations of the world back to a common ancestor. The Jews trace their race back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these believing Jews, in contrast to the unbelieving Jews, are fulfilling what God has promised regarding a chosen race. They are the elect among the elect. The elect nation has elect individuals. These believing Jews, in contrast to the unbelieving religious leaders, the builders who rejected the stone, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This comes from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 are referred to in this passage. And there God refers to Israel and says that they will be a kingdom of priests. And both the royalty and the priesthood is joined together. Incidentally, that couldn't be accomplished under the Mosaic law, because the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi and the ruling family had to come from the tribe of Judah. And it was forbidden that the priests be kings and the kings be priests. But that could be realized when the Messiah came and established a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, as the book of Hebrews makes clear. And God's people, through him, carry on not only royal prerogatives and form a kingdom for him, but they are also carrying on a priesthood. Now we saw in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, that the spiritual house that God is building is to be a holy priesthood. And all of us as believers comprise a priesthood. So in a sense, it is true for believing Jews, it's true for believing Gentiles. Believing Gentiles don't become a chosen race, but we are a priesthood. There are other passages that refer to us that way. But in the line of the promises to Israel as a nation, it's only believing Jews that are going to realize that promise and are passing and carrying it on, a royal priesthood. Ultimately, that will be realized in the millennium We saw in our study of Revelation, in a passage like Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, says this will be realized at a future time in the lives of believers. But the covenant promises are being held on to and kept alive, if you will, in Israel by this believing remnant. And we noted that the priesthood in verse 5 and carried on here indicates we don't need an intermediary. And any church, any religious group that is carrying on what they call a priesthood is a separate entity as intermediaries between men and God is declaring itself to be false. And we've seen that more in our discussion of verse 5. But there is an element, the promises to Israel and the covenant promises are being carried on and kept alive, if you will, in the believing remnant. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, I think just like race, a race is a race. And they are a physical people with a common ancestry. You are not a race. We are not gathered here as one race, unless we spiritualize this term. On what basis do we have the right to take it when clearly in its Old Testament context, it was talking about a physical race? That's the same with a holy nation. The holy nation goes back to Exodus 19:6, where we just were, regarding a kingdom of priests. There to be a holy nation. He's talking not about a spiritual entity, but a physical entity. And what gives us the right now to take it and say, oh, that's us, we're the holy nation? We don't have the right to handle Scripture that way, even with good intentions. The holy nation God was talking about was Israel. The nation Israel was continuing on, but it was not a holy nation. The dimension within the nation Israel that was a holy nation was that believing line, because that which is holy is that which is set apart to God. Partakes of the character of God, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which are taken from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where God repeatedly says that his people were to be a holy people. That was the point of the different restrictions given food-wise and all, to show physically that you are to be a people set apart to me spiritually. So believing Jews down to today, if you are a Jew who believes in Christ, you are part of the carrying on of this promise of God for a holy nation. The holy nation has not totally died out. So we have the nation Israel, but it's no holy nation anymore. No, that line of the holy nation is kept alive by the remnant that in Israel that is saved today. A holy nation. One writer identifies a nation as a community of people held together by the same laws, custom, mutual interests. This word nation, we get the word ethnic from it. Ethnos is the word, ethnic. In the plural, it's used most often of Gentiles. They are the nations. But in the singular, it's used many times of Israel. And I wrote down a whole list, but we don't have time to go through the list and don't need to. You can go back into the gospel and they talk about the nation. They're referring to Israel. Our nation, referring to Israel. They are holy because they're set apart for God. He further goes on to describe them as a people for God's own possession. Exodus 19:5. We saw it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and following. A people that God has acquired for himself. And Israel indeed was. Now here, a people. And again, you could go through the New Testament even. See the use of the word people for Israel. This people. He's talking about himself. He's talking about a physical people that are for God's own possession. This is in the context of the race and the nation. They as a people are for God's own possession. Now there's a sense in which we are a people now brought together to belong to God. And we praise God for that. But there is a unique sense in which the promises to the physical nation Israel are being carried on in this line. Well, these four things, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, have a purpose. That purpose is that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God was working with the nation Israel in order that the nation Israel might proclaim His excellencies. And we saw this in Isaiah 43, verse 21. The chosen people, that they might declare His praises. So even though this is not placed as a quote in our Bible here, it really is a reference that goes back in the context to Isaiah 43, 21, referring to Israel. And Israel was called out and set apart by God as His people, that they might proclaim His excellencies. There's also true that we can say, well, in this purpose, we can identify with this as well. Because even though some of the things said here apply only to Israel, it's also true, as we could show from other scripture, and we don't have time, that God's intention in saving anyone is so that He might be glorified in it. And we might honor Him in our salvation. So I say, well, yeah, even as a Gentile, I identify with this and see God's purpose is being realized for me in the same way for Israel, even though the particular focus in this passage here is for Israel. In order that they may proclaim. Interesting. One man who did a study of the use of this word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament came to a conclusion that others seem to accept as indisputable. The word proclaim here is never used of missionary activity, but always of the worship of God's people. And if you pick up a commentary that picks up on this, you can trace down all the uses in the Psalms and so on where he demonstrates this. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't proclaim the excellence of God to an unbelieving world. The point is, in the context that we're talking about here, the concern is the activity of God's people in their worship of God. They are to be declaring and announcing and proclaiming the excellencies of God. The excellencies refer to God and His very being, who God is, and also in His marvelous works of what He has done. And the context is the salvation of His people, taking them from darkness into light. And this is important to stress it, because what God is saying in the salvation of His people Israel, and we learn from it as believing Gentiles today, He intended that as a result of their salvation, the purpose that would be realized is that their worship would focus and center in Him and announcing His greatness and His majesty in declaring His marvelous work of salvation. We get some sense of how the worship of God has been totally corrupted and destroyed today, where the focus becomes what? People come to church to have their felt needs met. And you can buy books on the ministry of the church and how you have to learn to minister to felt needs. We preach on cute topics that will help entertain people and keep them interested. And then we look back at Israel and say, oh, how could they corrupt the worship of God with the worship of the Canaanites? And yet we have a God who says that our worship ought to focus on declaring His greatness, on announcing the wonder of His works. We come saying, I wonder what's in this for me. I hope they'll talk about what I'm interested in, about my problems. And we turn the worship of the living God into a man-centered worship, which is total corruption. God saved Israel and that remnant out of Israel, what? That they might constantly be a testimony to Him in their worship, and He might be the center of it all. And that's true for us as the redeemed as well, and we must never forget it. It comes into vogue, it goes out of vogue. God's purposes for us never change. We're in a time when it's out of vogue. It's not the in thing. To have a worship where we come to the Word of God and talk about Him and His majesty, the wonder of His works, I want to come and have you talk about me and my family and my problems. And then you have to wonder, have we crossed the line? And are these the people like the broader Israel who cannot worship God according to His will? So it's come to be with those who profess to be the people of God today. But those who experience God's redemption join in a biblical worship. We need to be careful that we are in that line, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. What has He done? He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has called you. That's the effectual call to salvation. We've talked about it on other occasions. We don't have time to trace it down now. Call that results in salvation. That call is out of darkness and a common expression. Almost did a study here with you for a whole sermon on the use of light and darkness in the New Testament. Good study for you. Take a concordance, look at light and darkness and see how God develops it in the New Testament in particular. Darkness refers to the realm of sin, spiritual blindness, spiritual ignorance. Back in chapter 1, at the end of verse 14, Peter talked about the lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Our ignorance, spiritual darkness. We had no knowledge of the living God. We lived in the realm of sin. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This contrast with light seen in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Light referring to His holiness, His purity, which is foundational to all that He is and all that He does. So the seraphim in Isaiah 6 call out repeatedly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Lost total sight of the holiness of our God, the purity of our God. Come to accept that people who live in the realm of darkness, who practice the deeds of darkness, who delight and revel in darkness, are also the children of God who is light, and that's an abominable blasphemy. According to 1 John 1, you know who the children of God are because they walk in the light. And if you walk in the light, you're one experiencing His cleansing from sin. And if you walk in the light and claim to belong to God, you're a liar. Because God's light, and if you live in the darkness, you don't belong to God at all. What happens in God's marvelous salvation is that we partake of His character, the divine nature, as we've seen in references to 2 Peter chapter 1, which is light, holiness, purity, and His character begins to characterize us. There's a future dimension to this also. He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that parallels an idea that you have in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory. That kind of expression. The call, the effectual call to something, to eternal glory. That ultimately will be realized, as we've seen in chapter 1, when we are in the presence of this eternally glorious God. Well, we will experience the fullness of His light and His holiness and His purity in ourselves. That day when we are in His presence. So there is a dimension where we are called from light to dark, from darkness to light, and are to live as light in the world today. But the full realization of this call will climax in the glory of the light of His presence, the beauty of His holiness. We have to look at one more verse. And if it took us this long to get through one verse, we only have one more, you have an idea of when we will be done. But we will do this verse quickly. Not because it's not important. This is the verse that many people latch on to who are commenting on 1 Peter to say this has to be talking about Gentiles. As I studied to prepare for this study of 1 Peter, many were saying, now the book says it's written to those of the dispersion, but it can't be talking about Jews because 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10 says, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. Well, that must be talking about Gentiles. It couldn't be talking about Jews. I tell you, I searched to find a commentator that doesn't hold that view. And I scratch my head and I say, why do they say this has to be Gentiles? Because everybody agrees that he's referring to the book of Hosea. And everybody agrees when Hosea said that, he was referring to no one but Israel. But somehow, now that Peter quotes it, this has to prove that his readers are Gentiles. because they once were not a people, but now they are a people. So you have to go back to Hosea. Hosea is just after Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Hosea's life and family is an object lesson for Israel, as the prophets often were. Their families were often taken as object lessons for Israel. So Hosea, his wife and his children, his wife a prostitute, is an object lesson of the unfaithfulness of Israel. His children by their names are an object lesson. We pick up with his daughter in verse 6. She conceived again, the wife of Hosea, gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, the word lo is not. Ruhamah, pitied or compassionate. The one without compassion, not pitied. Why? For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them. Then when his wife had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Verse 9. The Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Lo not. Ami people. Not my people. For you are not my people and I am not your God. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Israel. Israel, the people without mercy or compassion. The people that God says, you are not my people. Oh, there's proof. Israel, God's done with Israel. And then you read verse 10. Yet, in spite of this, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And it will come about in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Down into chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami. Don't put the low on the front. Ami, my people, to your sisters, Ruhamah, not Lo-Ruhamah, Ruhamah, the one who receives compassion or pity. Come down to the end of the chapter, verse 23. I will sow her. His first son was Jezreel, picturing the sowing of God. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Now, in light of reading that in Hosea, why would you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 and say, oh, this must be talking about Gentiles, and we must be talking about the church? I'll tell you, my response is just the opposite. This must be talking about Jews, because that's who Hosea is talking about. And that fits the context. And this believing remnant in Israel is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, of not having discarded his people. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? God forbid! Why? I'm part of the remnant. I'm a Jew, Paul says. God hasn't cast away his people. I'm part of the ongoing remnant of believing Israel. So they can be said, they're not my people, but they are my people. And here is a remnant. That's not the fullness or the fulfillment of Hosea. That awaits a time, as we read in Romans, when all Israel will be saved in Romans 11, 25, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They're carried to millennial days, when there will be a national salvation in the preparation for the establishing of the earthly kingdom of the Messiah. And rather than being a trickle of Jews saved, God's plan with the Gentiles in the church will be completed. And there will be a mass turning, as we come to the conclusion of the 70th week of Daniel, of Jews to Christ in preparation for the earthly kingdom. Then the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea that can't be measured. Now we have a trickle. And in this trickle, in this small number of believing Jews, there is kept alive the promises of God to remind us that there'll come a day when those people not called not my people will be his people. Those people not having mercy will receive mercy. It's the point that Peter is making. And you, the elect sojourners of the dispersion, are a realization of what has been promised in these Old Testament passages. I said one other passage. I've got to read Romans 9, 25 and 26, because they quote this reference from Hosea. In Romans chapter 9, Paul has been talking about the Jews. Romans 9, 10, 11 is about Israel. And he talks about the mercy of God. In verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Sometimes the connection is made from among Gentiles to verse 25. As he also says in Hosea, then we apply the verses of Hosea to the Gentiles. And some do that as an application. And I have done that. And there may be a sense of parallel that what God would do with Israel can be seen in what he did with the Gentiles, doing with the Gentiles, because they were not the people of God, not received mercy. That is true. But I think the point probably is better in understanding verses 25 and 26, the quote from where we just were in Hosea, that he is pulling together what he's been saying about Israel. And so verses 25 to 29 go together as a unit in talking about Israel, not about the Gentiles. So he quotes from Hosea in verses 25 and 26. Then he quotes from Isaiah, verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So you see, he's talking about Israel in the context here. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that would be saved. And Isaiah said, and again concerning Israel, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a remnant, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally annihilated. The concept of the remnant as the ongoing living evidence that God will fulfill the promises to the nation Israel is what is in view. Then we need to be very careful. In fact, I think we ought to be so careful we don't do it. About just deciding, oh, now Israel is the church. Oh, now the holy nation, that's the church. Oh, now the chosen race, that's the church. Says who? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. There's still only one chosen race. There's still only one holy nation. That's the people of God, Israel. And that living promise continues on in the believing remnant. And if you are a Jew who has trusted Christ today, you are part of that believing remnant. You are part of the church of Jesus Christ. At the rapture of the church, you will be taken to heaven. The ministry will be picked up with the two witnesses and on into the 70th week of Daniel. But you also maintain your identity as a Jew. And in you, God is testifying to the fact that his promises regarding a nation for himself is being kept alive. A reminder, God will fulfill and keep his promises. Aren't you glad? The promises regarding heaven will literally be fulfilled. You won't find out there's a spiritual twist in this. God never did mean heaven as we think about it. He just meant the joy of knowing him while you live on this sin-cursed earth. He said, no, you can't take that promise away from me. God's word is true. And God's promises to Israel are just as true and just as settled. And we can revel in glory in the fact we have a God who is our Savior. And in him everything is yea and amen. And so we look forward to a glorious future. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in Christ. We, who were darkness in our very persons, who lived in the realm of darkness and spiritual ignorance, futility of mind and heart, by your marvelous grace have been brought to the light, brought to partake of the divine nature, brought to partake of your holiness, your purity. Lord, thank you for the greatness of salvation. Thank you for your work in the nation Israel. Thank you, Lord, for those who are Jews who by your grace have believed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who are that remnant in which the covenant promises to the patriarchs are kept alive. We are reminded of their glorious fulfillment that is yet future. And Lord, we as Gentiles and we in the church today are greatly encouraged to know that you are a God who keeps his word that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. And we shall experience in the fullness of every detail realized all that you have promised to those who are redeemed by your grace. May our lives be a testimony that we indeed live in the light of the holiness of our God, in whose name we pray. Amen.